Let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. I think I would like to begin with verse 1. I don't know if what you have on the slides there, but I think you have verses 5 through 11, so let me read the first four verses, and you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. And really, the first five verses are one sentence, and so there's really no break there, but we have to break it up for digestive reasons and things like that. So let me read those first 11 verses and try to listen up. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, and this is where our text picks up, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities or characteristics are yours and are increasing, you might underline that in your mind. You have these, but they have to be increasing to fulfill the rest of this promise. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these, and underline if, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And you might do a little caveat there, fall from your steadfastness, according to the last chapter. You're not falling from grace, you're falling from your steadfastness. But you will never fall even from your steadfastness if you do these things. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are a couple of ways you can go into the kingdom. You can go in by the skin of your teeth, or according to this, you can go in, it says there, with your way richly provided. And so, trust the Lord will allow us to go in the second of those, richly provided. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanksgiving for the perfect, infallible Word of God. And we come into your presence and open it up so that your Holy Spirit can take it and apply it to our minds, enriching our minds, but then also planting it deep into the recesses of our soul so that we can be more conformed to the pleasing image of your Son. And so we pray that you would bind any hindering spirits here this afternoon, that you would quicken us, help us to be alert and attentive to the Word and to the Holy Spirit, and then make personal applications so that we are transformed to be more like Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just remind you that the book of 2 Peter is essentially an exhortation to spiritual growth. And this prescribed spiritual growth is a defense against the possible harmful effects of false teachers. Peter has shown us in verse 1 of chapter 1, if you will remember that, his own testimony as a prime example of faith's initial endowment worked out to its intended end. And let me remind you what I'm talking about there. What I'm saying is, that when God saves an individual, there is an intended end to that salvation. It's not just you're saved and so you're going to heaven and it's a done deal. It is saved, and then if you'll look at it, it's threefold. In verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, so there's him as a natural man, a servant. That is, he's a happy, willing servant of God. And then God employs him as an apostle. And that's the format for our lives once we're born again. That's the standard. So the natural man becomes a happy, willing servant of God, who then is employed by God to advance the kingdom. This afternoon, I would like you to indulge me with two digressions. And so I'd ask for alert forbearance. The first is that those who are the cause of this potential problem. In chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to call your attention to chapter 2. In other words, what I'm saying is that in Peter, the reason he's writing this, remember it's the last thing he wrote, he's writing to these people to warn them because they're going to encounter something that may be their downfall. And I want you to look, we're kind of fast-forwarding, so you'll look why Peter was so stirred up about this. And I think it will help us to grasp what we're going to look at this afternoon. So chapter 2, we're fast-forwarding over chapter 2 if you have the copy of Scriptures. And it would help if you did. But in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And so he says, look, the reason I'm urging spiritual growth to you who are believers is because of the damage, the potential damage, when you encounter false teachers. All right? We're going to bump forward a little bit more. And he says, in verse 1 there, he says, secretly bringing in, listen to this, destructive heresies. And the word heresy there has the idea of divergence, these different tangents. You hear people going to seed on all different kinds of things, okay? And they'll come in, and they'll teach those. Listen to this. Even denying the master who bought them. These false teachers, one of the things they will do is deny the lordship of Christ. You don't really have to be surrendered to Christ to be a good Christian, they will say. You just need to be liberated. You need to feel the Spirit, etc., etc. Well, he goes on to say in verse 2, and many will follow, listen, their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So they deny the lordship of Christ, they live sensual lives, they are greedy, and what comes out of their mouth when they talk to you? False words. Well, he goes on in verse 8, and he says, these people participate in what he calls lawless deeds. They throw off the law. And then verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We live in a day, and I think it's been around a long time, but I think it's just exploding today, this idea of throw off all restraints. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that's what my wife and I kind of have a joke about that. We go back and forth. I say, you're not the boss of me. And she says, you're not the boss of me. She doesn't say that as much as I say, I'm the boss of you. And so nobody, I mean, from the cradle children all the way up to the people almost in the crypt, nobody likes to be told what to do. But it is a part of these people's doctrine. They say, look, you can be a fine, upstanding Christian and live for God without being under the burden of all these rules and regulations. Just live according to the Spirit. He goes on to say that a characteristic of these people, they are bold and willful. They exercise their own volition. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So they talk evil about other things. Now the description in verse 12, it says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They will profess that they have superior knowledge, but in reality they are ignorant. And then it says, way over in verse 19, one more characteristic. It says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are the slaves of corruption. And so that's the kind of people these false teachers are. Well, do they get away with it? Doesn't it seem like a lot of time that these people are living high on the hog and they're getting away with living for the devil, really? I mean, the guy down in Houston and all the rest, they do what they want, they say what they want, and it looks like God has just turned his back and is not looking at them. Well, the Bible says here in verse 12, it says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wages of their wrongdoing." In other words, there will come a time when God will finally bring judgment on these wicked people. My point in bringing this up is the apostle, he's about to go off the scene and he keeps saying, "Look, I'm going to remind you of this. I'm going to remind you until my dying breath. You need to be growing in Christ, because when you come into contact with these people, if you're not, the potential is great for you to fall from your steadfastness in Christ." I don't know how many Christians wind up in goofy, crazy movements. I've seen it my whole Christian life. Tangent movements. And it's because they're not following Peter's admonition in this passage. So there's one digression. The second digression, I told you there were two digressions. The second digression is for whom these people are concerned. So he's concerned about the false teachers, but he's concerned about these people. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we do not follow..." I mean, 1b, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 1, part B. He says, "To those," and this is who he's writing "to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So for whom is Peter concerned? Well, one way to say it is there, right there in the text, and that is people that have obtained a like precious faith. In chapter 3, in verse 17, he calls these people beloved, as he says, "Take care that you're not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Underscore the idea that they are the beloved. In other words, Peter is concerned for those who have obtained, and the word obtained, if you remember from last time, means that they've been received this by an allotment from God. They've obtained a like precious faith. They have obtained it. They possess this faith. So, now in our passage for this afternoon, he says, add to your faith or supplement your faith. And so he focuses his attention on these believers, those who have obtained saving faith, ones on whom God has had sovereign mercy. And I want to underscore this idea. He's not talking to the world. This is not evangelistic preaching here. This is preaching for people who know that they've been born of God, and they are born of God. So he's not preaching to the world. He's preaching to God's elect. Brother Paul mentioned George Whitefield this morning, and he was reading there where it says that these people would cry during his sermons. Last year, I read a book called The Select Sermons of George Whitefield, and I remember remarking to my wife, "I think I know why these people cried when George Whitefield would preach." Now, remember, Whitefield was an evangelist, and you would think he'd be preaching the cross of Christ every time he got up. But really, one of his favorite topics was the topic of election, sovereign election. And as I was reading his sermon, and he just laid out this idea of election, and I'm going to give you a taste of it hopefully in a minute, but as he laid it out, I thought, no wonder they were falling into the aisles and saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me." Let me try to give you a little bit of taste of that, okay? And if Brother Paul falls in the aisles and starts weeping, we know that George Whitefield has been affected. Don't do it. All right. Okay. Oh, I've heard that before. All right. In Exodus chapter 33, and I'm gonna ask you if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to there. In Exodus 33, This idea of election is laid out in verse 19. Moses said, "Please show us your glory," in verse 18. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious." Now listen to this. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And I don't know if you remember, but in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul applies that to the people in his day. He said, "Look, the elect of God are those whom God has sovereignly decided to place His love upon. God is not obligated to save anyone. By His sovereign grace, He decides and then He puts into motion the salvation of the elect." That's who He saves, and that's who Peter is talking to. And so when he says, "Look, I'm talking to you who have received this faith by grace. I'm talking to the elect," what he's saying is, and he's kind of using this as leverage to get them up out of their easy chair. He's saying, "Do you not understand that the world out there is on their way to hell, but by the sovereign act of God's grace, you are within the body of Christ?" And then the people in George Whitefield day, when they would hear that God is sovereign in His election, and the fellow is sitting over there and he says, "Then I have not received Christ," the fear would be, "Well, then maybe I'm not the elect." And the natural response to that, if his soul is sensitive to truth, would be what? "Oh God, have mercy on me." And that would be the effect of George Whitefield's preaching. And that's why they would cry and cry out to God in the middle of a service, "God, please make me part of the elect." And if you're sitting in the comfort of your salvation today because you are part of the elect, God did not save you so that you could sit in the easy chair as you meander your way to the golden streets of heaven. So this very reason, the Christians are to take this prescription of getting up out of their seats, a prescribed action. And this action itself is twofold. They have obtained a like precious faith. Let me give you another taste of this. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Here's a fellow in the service, and he cannot just say, "Well, I think one day I'm going to get saved." God has to draw him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 through 26 says it this way, "And the Lord's servant," talking about the preacher or the pastor, "the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil or evil treatment, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Why? "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil." Exodus chapter 33:19. I'll read it again. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the people did in chapter 1 here, God has had mercy on you, opened your understanding, granted you repentance, and drawn you to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. If He has not, then you would be like those folks in Whitfield's day, shouting, "God, please have mercy on my undying soul." This is the reason. This is the basis for this call to action. And I wonder, I don't know how the Holy Spirit works in these situations. As you preach the Word, what you pray for as a preacher is that God would take His Word and the Holy Spirit would use that same dynamic so that people in the congregation would sense a appreciation that they are a part of the elect. So much so that they say, "Well, if God has graced me, if He has ordained me unto everlasting life, if He's been that good to me, then what can I do in response?" And so what we have in our passage for this afternoon is really faith's reasonable response. How should an individual respond to what God has done for him? There should be a sense of an obligation to do what God says. And why? Well, in the context of this book, so that we are protected from spiritual harm. We have been gifted all things according to the passage. Now, let's go back to our passage, and let me show you a couple of things that may be interesting. In verses 3 through 5, it says, and let me read this again, His divine power has granted us. In other words, it is the power of God giving something out. A lot of times you would think it's the power of God raising Christ from the dead, and that is true. It's the same power. Creating and sustaining the universe, same power, and that's true. But in this instance, he says that it is God's divine power that is granted to us. Now listen to this. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, in faith's original endowment, we got absolutely everything that we need to live a victorious Christian life. We got it all. It was a package deal. Okay? Now, that being true, how is it that we come to our text for this afternoon in verse 5, and he says, For this very reason, the fact that you are part of the elect, the fact that you're going to encounter these false teachers, the fact that you have all the in this package of faith, this initial endowment, you have everything that you need to live godly in Christ Jesus, how is it that he would say, now, this is the reason that you need to supplement your faith? How can you, if the salvation we got is perfect, how can we now supplement that faith? Now, I want you to think about that a minute. How do you supplement something that is completely adequate and perfect? How do you, the King James says, add to. How do you add to something that's perfect? Yeah, and that is exactly what he says. Well, I have an illustration, and it's a terrible illustration, but it's the one that came to mind. It kept coming to mind. I was sitting at my desk looking out the back window, but I'm going to share with you my sorry illustration, and you can talk bad about it later, okay? This word translated here, supplement, let me give you a little definition of this. It comes from a word that means choir master, okay? And in the first century, a choir master was a wealthy individual who was responsible for financing these elaborate choral arrangements. I mean, he would pay for the training, he would pay for the costumes, he would pay for the whole thing, putting it on. And the word even conveys the idea of lavishly. And so when he says supplement your faith, he's saying, man, you need to just lavishly add to this completed faith that you already have. So what does this look like? Now my sorry illustration. In 1968, Plymouth was concerned about the muscle car being diluted. And so they came out with a new car called the Roadrunner. If I remember right, they paid... how many of you ever seen a Roadrunner? Okay. So, you know, they were super cool. Anyway, I could go on one of those false teachers tangents right now, but I'm not going to. They wanted to make sure when they manufactured this thing that it came off the assembly line stock a muscle car. And they did. My friend had an orange one. And I can give personal testimony. I was not driving, but I can give personal testimony that they would go 140 miles an hour and still have plenty of gas pedal left. And it was stock. In other words, what I'm saying is that these Roadrunners, they came up with these fantastic motors. It's just a fabulous car. Suspension, they just were super cars. When you looked at the 1968 Roadrunner, you had absolutely everything you needed coming right off the assembly line to have a fabulous muscle car. But if you look these up on the internet, people would not leave them alone. Most of them came, I don't know if you ever remember this, but most of them came with plastic on the floor. And so they would add carpet. And they would modify the shifter. My friend had a straight gate shifter. And that thing would just... Now, the shifter that came with it was fine, but he had the straight gate, and it just... Then a lot of people put loud muffler system on it. And then high-performance tires. And then a fin on the back. A racing stripe. Metal flake paint job. And some, if you look on the internet, they have a hood scoop with a blower in it. A supercharger. I remember seeing this thing and wanted to put a turbo on my lawnmower. I remember that. I did all kind of research, and then I realized my mother's hair dryer would not work on my lawnmower. The point is this. These people bought these cars and they were complete. You didn't need to add anything to the 1968 Plymouth Roadrunner to have a fabulous, complete vehicle. But people were not content to leave them like that. They supercharged them to make them even better than they were. And really, and I know it's a sore illustration, but let me make the application. Really, that's what the apostle is saying that Christians ought to do. Look, when you got saved, you got everything in that initial package of salvation that you need to get to heaven. You got everything. But why in the world would you want to leave it at that when God has provided for us these amendments, these supplements, these additions that can supercharge our Christianity so that when we get to a place where we're bombarded by the harassment of erroneous teaching, that we can still be stable in our Christianity. And so it's a call to man up. It's a call to supplement our faith. There are two qualifying words here in our passage I'd like to call your attention to. He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, there are three words here that show action. One is supplement, and it means add to your faith. But the other two words, make and every effort, are also action words. And I would call your attention to them. The word make here has the idea of putting in every effort. It means to apply or to bring to bear. It speaks of strong effort or personal exertion. So the apostle is not saying, because you're saved and you're on your way to heaven and you know you're part of the elect, that you can just coast on in because you've got a complete salvation. What he's saying is, you need to supplement your faith, but this is the way you need to do it. You need to take personal responsibility and apply yourself and push this thing forward. It's the idea of exertion. A lot of people will blame their low level of Christian living on somebody else. The reason I'm not a better Christian is because of the people I live with. Now, I can't say that. But you can't say it either. By and large, the reason for our level of Christian experience is because of our own either energizing and active pursuit of godliness or our laziness. God has made it in his administration of the universe. God has made it like that in every part of our lives. You want a master's degree? You want a PhD? Well, you don't get that by sitting at home watching Mayberry RFD. You have to apply yourself, right? Physically speaking, same thing. You want to run a marathon? You don't do that by sitting at home eating potato chips and watching TV. It takes decision, self-discipline, and effort. The Apostle Paul, and I know some of you may would like to rebuttal that and say, well, we believe in grace. Well, the Apostle Paul said this about himself. He says, I personally, and I'm going to add that, I personally press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Paul said himself, I keep my body under. I discipline myself. He didn't want to be disqualified in the race. He didn't want to be a washout. And so he used self-discipline and pushed himself forward. The other word here, translated effort, is this really neat word, and it talks about our disposition toward adding these things to our faith. It means to hasten, to use zeal, eagerness, with a sense of urgency. And the idea would be this. Take personal responsibility for the state of your spirituality. Now that God has saved you, now that He's poured out His grace on you, take what He's given you, but supplement that. Oh, what's my attitude to be? Man, you need to push that thing. You need to have a sense of urgency. This excludes from our minds, I hope, would exclude from our minds a laissez-faire or a lazy attitude towards spiritual advancement. So Peter is saying that we need to make up our minds to exert ourselves to diligently and with zeal and a sense of urgency add these things that he's going to prescribe for us, these spiritual qualities, to our lives of faith. Now what would the Lord Jesus think about this kind of preaching? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he's going to give several illustrations. But the one I'm alluding to, in several verses here, he talks about this landowner who goes on a faraway journey. And he's got these three servants. You remember the story? He's got these three servants, and he brings them in. He says, listen, I'm going to go on a faraway journey, and I'm going to entrust you with my property. First fellow comes in, he says, I'm going to give you five portions of this property. The second guy comes in, he says, I'm going to give you two. And the third one comes in, he says, I'm going to give you one. And the Holy Spirit makes sure that within that recording of that story, he says, and Christ did that according, or the landowner did that according to their servile ability. In other words, the guy who had the five, he had the ability to take care of five. The guy who had two, he had the ability to take care of two. The guy who had one, he had the ability to take care of one. So the guy travels, he comes back, and he calls these guys in. He said, how'd you do? The guy with five comes in, he says, well, I did pretty good. He says, I started out with five, and I got five more. Remember what the landowner said? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The guy comes in with two, and he says, well, how'd you do? He said, well, you gave me two, and I appreciate the opportunity here. He says, and I've got two more. I doubled your investment. Remember what he said? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then the guy with one comes in. He says, well, how did you do? These other guys did good. I'm sure you did all right. You probably got one more, right? He says, well, no, I didn't trust you. I don't trust your character. I know you're not fair. And so I hid that talent. Here's this one back. You remember what Christ said about that? He said this guy was a lazy and slothful servant. And then he said, cast this guy out into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what's my point in bringing this account up? It's simply this. That Christ taught, even in this story, that when God invests in people, there is a reasonable return on that investment. I mean, it's just reasonable, isn't it? How many of you business guys would say, I'm looking for an investment that I can't get a return on? You got any like that? I could tell you a few of them. In fact, if you want to lose money, I can tell you what to invest in. Nobody's looking for that. God's not looking for that either. He has invested in you and I this abundant grace of salvation. And now, he's given us this epistle, this letter, this exhortation. Don't think that it's going to be all wonderful if you arrive to heaven and you bring up your one talent and say, well, you saved me, and that's what I'm giving you back. That's all I did with it. I got to heaven. What's he going to say to you? I gave you 30 years after you got saved. And what did you do with the 30 years? Well, I didn't do anything major. I didn't do anything major wrong. And in this passage, he's saying, look, if you don't want to wind up unstable in your walk with Christ and probably down some divergent spiritual journey, you need to take personal responsibility and zealously, with urgency, supplement your faith. So what is the takeaway from this? My men's Sunday school class used to say, can you just break it down? The young guys would say this, by the way. Can you just break it down and give us a couple of takeaways? You know, what are we supposed to take from this? You've been teaching for an hour now. Just give me a two-liner. Well, I've got a couple of two-liners for you. We have been studying through this book, Profiting from the Scriptures. And that's a great title, but it's also a good exhortation for us. You cannot grow in Christ without the Scriptures. You will not grow in Christ without the Scriptures. And you say, well, I don't have time. That is just not true. It's just not true. You make those choices. You make them every day. I make those choices every day. You want to be steadfast in Christ? You're going to have to apply the Scriptures to your soul. You want to obey this passage? You're going to have to apply the Scriptures to your soul. And it's a wonderful book as the author goes through and he talks about evidence of what it looks like when you profit from the Scriptures. And then the second takeaway, I would say, profiting from means of grace. Now this may be a little harsh for our context this afternoon because I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But my old pastor used to say this, and I'm talking about my old pastor who's been in heaven for a long time. But he used to say, when you go to a church, you can tell by who attends on Sunday morning the popularity of the church. And you can on Sunday night, you can tell the popularity of the pastor by who attends on Sunday night. And you can tell the popularity of Jesus Christ by who attends on Wednesday night. Now, I know that's harsh. So, forget I said it. But I just thought I'd share with you something from a pastor who is long in heaven. Peter says this, finally, that the reasonable response to God's granting us faith is to add to that faith. And then he's going to give us this list. I didn't want to get into this list because it takes more time. I didn't want to just run over it. And so I want us to leave with this exhortation. We know how to add to our faith. Profiting from the Scriptures. Profiting from the providential means of grace. Peter says that the reasonable response to God's granting us faith is to add to that faith, so that as growing, healthy Christians, we can remain faithful to God even as we encounter false teachers. And dear brothers and sisters, we encounter false teachers all the time to varying degrees. They're all around us every day. You want to live for God? You want to be faithful? You want to be steadfast? Want your kids to be steadfast? Then supplement your faith. Let's pray. Father, we are inadequate to fully understand and even fully apply this one lesson we've looked at this afternoon. And yet we desire to be faithful. We desire to be fruitful. And we desire to please You. We know all those things come from obedience. And so by Your grace, God, our desire this afternoon is to submit ourselves to the teaching of this passage. Stir us up. Give us the zeal we need to pursue spiritual growth as we supplement our faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.